This morning, if it be the Lord's will, I would like to speak to you from Psalms 80, 80th Psalm. If you're current on your Bible reading, you'd have read this psalm just recently. This psalm, it is said to be written by a man by the name of Asaph. Of course, he's just a human writer. It's 150 psalms, and the majority of them are credited to David, again, as the human writer. A couple of psalms are credited to Solomon. There's a couple to Moses, some to the sons of Korah. But Asaph is again given credit as the human writer. I emphasize again the human writer because all scripture from Genesis to Revelation, including 150 Psalms, we believe is given a divine inspiration. That's important for us to keep in mind and to hold on to. That means every word in the Bible is true from beginning to end. 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished in all good works. I believe that the Bible is a thorough furnisher, a complete furnisher. Anything to be added to it or taken away from it, we would stand in jeopardy, actually, of God's judgment. We're warned of that in three different places in the Bible. So Psalms 80 comes to us by divine inspiration, the human writer being Asaph. And he begins by saying, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, that thou leadest Joseph like a flock. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." In the Psalms, over 20 times, David makes reference to the ear of God. Either incline thine ear, bow down thine ear, or give thine ear. God has a hearing ear. In 1 Peter 3:12, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." That's a quotation from the Psalms. And it says, "His face is against them that doeth evil." Here we find the Apostle Peter speaking about the face of God, about the ear of God, about the eyes of God, so that we can more properly understand, because we interact with people, and people have a face, they have ears, they have eyes, etc. Now, God himself, we're told in the 4th chapter of the Gospel of John, by the Lord, when he was speaking to the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well, said that God is a spirit and seeketh such to worship him. Now, God in heaven does not exist in human form like we are. Now, I recognize that his son went back to glory as he lived here in this world in human flesh. He went back to glory in a glorified body. Understand that. He was the second person of the Godhead, as we read in 1 John 5:7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, of these three are one." And this Word was made manifest, or it came into this world, was made manifest, and dwelt here in the person of the Son of Man. The Son of God became the Son of Man. We have humanity, we have divinity. But God reveals himself in the Word of God in many different places as one that has a face, one that has eyes, one that has ears, hands, and feet. Now, the ears of God are always open and can hear. His eyes are always over the righteous and they can see. In contrast to Psalms 115, in the 3rd verse, David says, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." What a wonderful statement that is, that our God is in the heavens and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That teaches us his sovereignty and also teaches his omnipotence as far as his power. But he says, "Their idols are the work of their hands." And he describes our idols as having eyes and ears and a nose and a mouth and a tongue and hands and feet. But notice what he says about them. He says they have eyes that cannot see. They have ears that cannot hear. They have eyes and ears that are no benefit. He says they have a nose that cannot smell. They have a tongue that cannot taste, a tongue that cannot speak, hands that cannot handle, and feet that cannot walk. And wherever they wanted their God to be, they actually had to lift him up on their shoulders and take him from one location to another. It'd be sad this morning to preach a God like that. It'd be sad to preach that our God is not omnipresent, that he's everywhere present, nowhere absent, and he can manifest himself in multiple places at one time. We don't have to fear that the Lord can't bless us at the same time he's blessing some of our sister churches in different locations. He's certainly able to manifest himself in that manner and that way. So here we find one of the 20-some times that David refers to the Lord in the Psalms as having an ear and pleading with the Lord to give him his ear, to incline his ear, bow down his ear, and hear, O Lord. Hear, O Lord. That was the cry of many in the Old Testament day. We find Elijah, whenever he prayed to the God of heaven, you know, when he had put the bullock on the altar after the gods of Baal had failed miserably. They had put the altar in place. They'd put the offering on the altar, the bullock, and they started crying out early in the morning, and there was no response. And they cried to noon, and there was no response. And then in the evening, about the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah, who had been observing all of this, just spoke up and said, well, I guess your God must be on a journey. I guess your God is asleep, or your God is slumbering. Obviously, Elijah was making fun to some degree. But the God of Elijah certainly wasn't on a journey. He certainly wasn't asleep, because Elijah's God never sleeps. The Lord doesn't have working hours. The Lord is 24/7 for the Lord's people. And so Elijah got the altar all together after they had failed again so miserably, and he put the bullock on the altar, and he put 12 barrels of water around it during the time of famine. And he cries out and says, hear, O Lord, calling upon the ear of God, hear, O Lord. He says, may this people know that thou hast turned back the hearts of these people once again. And he cried out, and after saturating the offering there with 12 barrels of water, fire came out of heaven and consumed the bullock and licked up the water that was in the trench all the way around there. What a marvelous scene of the power of God. So we know that water normally puts out fire, but here the Lord sends down fire, and the fire actually licks up the water like a dog would lick up water out of a brook. And so Elijah called upon the Lord to bow his ear unto him. And there's reference after reference after reference we can go to concerning that. But the point is, God has an ear that always hears. The Lord hears just as clearly today as he has throughout the history of man. A lot of us here this morning do not hear quite as well as we used to. I told Karen that I hear exactly what I want to hear, but I guess I may not be as totally accurate about that as I need to be. But anyway, people specialize in selective hearing in this day and age, that's for sure. And the last person to really confess they need hearing aids is the person who needs them all to begin with. And the person that's the happiest that their spouse got a hearing aid is the other spouse. They're the happiest. But anyway, our hearing fails. Our hearing fades away. But the hearing ear of God does not. And so here we find where David says, hear, O Israel, O shepherd of Israel. We notice here the word shepherd spelled with a capital S. Now, throughout Israel's history, they'd been referred to by God himself as his flock. They'd been referred to as his sheep. And God is their shepherd. The analogy of a shepherd and sheep is found throughout the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. First of all, certainly the Lord's people are referred to as sheep, you know, in terms of the family of God. But then congregations like this are referred to as lambs and sheep, and the pastor is referred to as the under-shepherd. But I want to look at the shepherd here for a little bit this morning that's greater than the under-shepherd. Here we find where David refers to him as the shepherd, spelled with a capital S. Now, over in Psalms 22, 23, and 24, we have three psalms that fit together. Most people are very familiar with Psalms 23. But Psalms 22 is a psalm that we call a messianic psalm, but also Psalms 23 and 24. And when you put these three psalms together, and I encourage you to do this, go back and read these three psalms all together here, you'll find that Psalms 22 is a psalm that has reference to the very sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning his crucifixion in particular, and also his resurrection, and therefore illustrates him as the good shepherd he says he is in John chapter 10. And then we find Psalms 23, the one that so many people are familiar with, is a psalm that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection as the great shepherd, as we find over here in Hebrews 13 and 20. And then in Psalms 24, you're going to find the Lord Jesus Christ here as being referred to as the King of Glory, and has reference to him as the chief shepherd the Apostle Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Now, the reason Psalms 22 also is a very important psalm is because very clearly Psalms 22 points to the crucifixion of Christ, his sufferings, his crucifixion. Now, the Jewish people knew nothing about crucifixion during the days of David. I want this to sink in. The Jews knew nothing about crucifixion 1,000 years before Christ came in this world. They knew nothing about crucifixion when David pinned down Psalms 22. So you might say, well, how in the world then did David write so many details about the crucifixion of Christ so accurately when the Jews knew nothing about crucifixion 1,000 years before Christ came to this world? He knew about it because, again, he's the human author. Excuse me, the human writer. But he's not the author of it. The author is God, who knew all about crucifixion. The author is God, who knew his son would be crucified. And he enables David to write details in Psalms 22 that you'll find fulfilled accurately, totally, and completely over here in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look over here in Psalms 22 just for a moment. It obviously starts off with a verse that everybody's very familiar with when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is one of the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and it's found over here in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. And about the ninth hour, and Jesus cried with a loud voice, as to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then we find in verse 2, he says, oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and the night season am not silent. You turn back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now, for the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. During that time that Christ was crucified, he was put on the cross at about 9 o'clock in the morning. And then from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, we're going to find where the sun refused to shine, so to speak. And there was total darkness over the land. And we find here David prophesying about this about 1,000 years before it ever took place. We begin in verse 6. He says, but I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, a despiser of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord. He would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Well, we turn back to Matthew chapter 27. And beginning in verse 39, it says, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself. Thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, all the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Again, almost word for word that the Lord spoke when he was on the cross. How did David know all this when he penned it down about 1,000 years before Christ came to this world? Because David is the pen of a ready writer. His tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And God is inspiring him to write down words about an act, about a crucifixion that David was totally unaware of, knew nothing about whatsoever. The Jews, when they kill people, they did it by stoning. They did not use crucifixion, knew nothing about crucifixion. Crucifixion in the days of Christ was a Roman thing. But Psalms 22 is pinned down 1,000 years before the Jews knew anything about crucifixion. This is just one of the many infallible proofs, I believe, you find that the Word of God is given by divine inspiration, and we have it by divine preservation. Others that we can read here, like he speaks about, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it melted in the midst of my bowels. He comes on down to say in verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. This shows the awful condition of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we won't take time to turn now, but you come over and read Matthew 27, 26, Luke 23, and John 19, and you'll find the exact words almost word for word of what happened when Christ was hanging upon that cross. And we find that not a bone of the body of Christ was broken, which is a miraculous thing within itself. Of course, that was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies found in Psalms 34. It says, he delivered the righteous out of all of his afflictions, not a bone of his body shall be broken. We find where nails went through the hands of Christ, nails went through the feet of Christ, as spoken of right here a little bit further on, how they parted his garments, they cast their garments and gambled for his garments, all that spelled out here in Psalms 22. And we find it taking place over here, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 27 in particular, but again, go to Luke 23 and John 19 and also Matthew chapter 26. Nails went through his hands, nails went through his feet, a sword pierced his side, and out came forth blood and water, and not a bone of his body, and all of that was broken. A crown of thorns was placed upon his head, and it pierced his precious brow, but not a bone of his body was broken. There's a spiritual significance to this as well, because the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ represent his body. His body is typical of the body of Christ, his family, And not a bone of his family, so to speak, shall be broken from the standpoint, not the covenant that he has with his people shall never be broken. And not a single person in his family shall ever be lost or left behind. They're all going to come out totally and completely at the end of time, be with the Lord in heaven. All this is spelled out in Psalms 22. In the first 21 verses of Psalms 22. Now after Psalms 22 through the 21st verse, we come to Psalms 22 and verse 22. He said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. In the first 21 verses, Christ is in the midst of his enemies. But starting in verse 22, he's in the midst of the church. He's in the midst of his people. This verse here is a quotation that Paul will bring over here to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. 1,000 years later, Paul pins this down in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. You can take time to go over there and read that. And then this psalm continues to be one in which praise is given. Notice, I will praise thee, verse 22. And then we come to verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I'll pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. It's a sharp contrast in these verses in comparison to the first 21 verses. Because beginning in verse 22, we're on this side of the cross over here when Christ has been resurrected and proven himself to be victorious over sin, over death, and over the grave itself. Now, this psalm ends with much praise being spoken. And much more can be said from Psalms 22, but we come over here to Psalms 23. And here we find where David says, the Lord is my shepherd. We notice here that David gets very personal about it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In the book of Hebrews 13 and 20, it says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. After Christ's resurrection, we find that Christ spent 40 days on this earth, and then he ascended up on high and set down the right hand of the majesty on high to make intercession for his people. To make intercession for us means he's there to assist us. He's there to help us. He's there to take our feeble efforts in prayer and perfect them and present them to the Heavenly Father. He's there to present to the Father in total perfection everything we're thinking, everything we're feeling, everything we're going through here in this life here. You may feel like sometimes that you're just not able to adequately express yourself, and I'm sure you feel that way. I know I do. But I'm glad that God is a God who understands us whether we're able to articulate our problems or not. Whether we're able to fully express it. A lot of times we don't even know what we stand in need of. We don't know what to pray for as we ought to, but God does. And the Lord Jesus Christ is on the right hand of God as our all-sufficient Savior, which is exemplified in the 23rd Psalm. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, personal. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, lead me beside the still waters. You'll notice a lot of personal pronouns here in Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. One little boy said, the Lord is my shepherd, what could I want? He kind of misquoted a little bit, but he still got the essence of it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That is the key to this 23rd Psalm. The key here is the fact that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient shepherd, the all-seeing shepherd, the all-caring shepherd, the all-protecting shepherd. And that's the responsibility of a shepherd to sheep. There's no other relationship I'm aware of or acquainted with quite like that of a shepherd and sheep. It is a unique relationship. A shepherd has a desire to take care of sheep to the point that he will even put his own life on the line for those sheep. He watches over those sheep. It's his responsibility to lead those sheep, protect those sheep, guide those sheep, try to bring them into the green grasses where they can graze that which would be healthy for them, and to the still waters, the quiet waters. Sheep like peace. They don't like to be disturbed, and so he wants them to drink clear water and clean water. He wants to give them the very best care that he can possibly give them, even in a natural sense. And, of course, that should be that way, in the church of the under-shepherd, for the care he should have for the flock whom the Holy Ghost had made him the overseer of. He likewise carries that kind of burden, carries that kind of a desire within his own heart. And so he says, the Lord is my shepherd, personal. You've all got a personal shepherd in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. That's a picture of a sheep. It's got a lot of wool. who has fallen and now cannot get up. From what I read, when a sheep has got a lot of wool on it that time of the year and falls, he goes kind of 4 foot up, all 4 feet up, he's on his back. If the shepherd doesn't come along and take him and roll him back up and get him on his feet, he's in a very perilous position because he cannot even try to run away from a predator that would come along. So we find that the shepherd restores him back to his original position here. So David says, he restoreth my soul. He leads me beside the still waters, makes me lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. And says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, because thy rod and thy staff doth comfort me. Those are the two things that identify a shepherd, as his rod and also his staff. And they both used for different reasons. The rod sometimes has to be used as a disciplinary thing, but it's also used as a means of protection. But that staff there is oftentimes used with that crook to reach around and gather a little lamb, that needs his care, and to pull it to him and draw it up into his arms, into his bosom. We have that picture given to us over here in Isaiah chapter 40. When you read about the Lord coming, he says, he shall gather his lambs with his arms and draw them close to him in his bosom. Very beautiful picture of the compassion and the care and the concern of the shepherd for his sheep. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Christ began his ministry, he looked out over the multitudes one time. The Bible says he had compassion on them because he saw this multitude as sheep that were scattered, which had no shepherd, and he had compassion on them. Well, we find in Psalms 23 a great deal of compassion and care and concern. Again, the Lord leads them in the places they need to be. He says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff doth comfort me. As they go through that valley, in the shadow of death, they have the protective care of that shepherd who's watching over them. He's got the rod, he's got the staff to identify him as the one that they belong to, and he is going to protect them at all cost. And we see this illustrated clearly, I think, in the life of David, when David, as a young man on the hillsides of Bethlehem, was watching over his father's sheep. That's where we find him when Samuel the prophet went down there to select one of his sons to be the king of Israel. And so many practical lessons just in that selection process in itself. Because the Lord told Samuel before he went down there, he says, look not upon his countenance or upon his stature. He said, that's the way man looks. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. God searches the hearts. God knows the hearts. But man, he always forms his opinion outwardly, physically, by a person's face and also a person's height or whatever it may be, his stature and his countenance. But God warned Samuel not to do that. And so Jesse brings his first son there before Samuel, thinking surely this will be the one. The firstborn had all kind of privileges, you know. And Jesse, no doubt, thought like most people would have thought in that day, this is the man, rather, that God has chosen. But Samuel followed the counsel of God, and he knew this was not the man. So he brought son number two. It was not the man. Son number 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. None of those seven was the man that God had chosen. So then Samuel asked Jesse another question. He said, do you have another? And Jesse said, yes, I've got one more. But he's the youngest. And he's just a keeper of sheep. Well, the youngest. Surely he could not be the one. The youngest. Samuel says, we will not rest till you bring him. And so he sends for him and brings David up there, and immediately the Lord revealed unto Samuel that this is the man here. Here's a man after mine own heart. Yes, he may be the youngest, but he's a man after mine own heart. He may be a keeper of sheep, but that's okay because my people are sheep, and he needs to have the expertise of keeping sheep, and so he is more qualified than the other seven. Yes, he's a man after my own heart. He's a man of my choice. I have chosen him, and he is the man, the eighth man here. See, the desire of Moses is found over in Numbers chapter 27. After God's revealed to Moses that he would not lead Israel over the land of Canaan, over across Jordan's River into the land of Canaan, we find where Moses in verse 17 of Numbers 27 prays to God this prayer. He said, Lord, set a man over this congregation which may go out before them and come in before them, that may be over them as a shepherd is over sheep. And the Lord said, you set aside Joshua. I'll put my spirit upon him. Moses recognized that the children of Israel were like sheep, And when he died, they were going to need somebody to watch over them like a shepherd watches over sheep in a literal sense. The Lord, of course, already knew that. And the Lord answers that prayer by sending them Joshua to follow the footsteps of Moses. And so Moses recognized the need of somebody to follow him. But notice, Moses was wise. He didn't try to choose who was going to follow him. And sometimes when pastors feel like they need to step off the scene, whatever, a lot of times they get a little too involved in trying to get the church to call certain people. He does have a responsibility to guide them in the process, to lead them in the process. But the final choice is the people's choice, and the people's choice should be the Lord's choice. I remember one time, in fact, he was my great uncle over in North Carolina, Primitive Baptist preacher, and he died. Before he died, he made a cassette tape, and in that cassette tape, he instructed the church who he thought they ought to call. Well, this is not the way Moses did it, cassette tape or no cassette tape. Of course, he didn't have a cassette tape available for him back then. But anyway, Moses had enough wisdom to know that was not his job, his responsibility, so he prayed to God about it. And God answered his prayer and sent the man that would lead them across Jordan into the land of Canaan, and his name was Joshua. Now, the children of Israel are like sheep, and God is their shepherd. And in that 23rd Psalm, he says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff doth comfort me." He said, "Thou preparest me a table in the presence of mine enemies." He says, "Thou anointest my head with oil." He says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, in Psalms 27, David says, "My desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord," which means in a timely sense while he lives here. But here he says, "I'm going to wind up dwelling in the house of the Lord forever because the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is watching over me. The Lord is taking care of me. The Lord is guiding me, directing me, protecting me." That's the responsibility of the shepherd. When David was that young shepherd boy, we have, of course, one of the most well-known stories of the Old Testament concerning David. And that's when David was willing to go out and put his life on the line to spare the lambs, to spare the sheep, because a lion comes along and tries to take one out of the flock. Bible says that David went out against the lion and slew the lion and prevented that from happening. And then a bear come along, and a bear tried to do this. I'm not talking about a wolf. I'm not talking about a fox. I'm talking about a bear, and I'm talking about a lion, and I'm talking about a man who did not have a high-powered rifle. I'm talking about a man who did not have the weapons of today. I'm talking about a man who put his life on the line, his own bare hands, and went out and slew a bear, and he slew a lion, and spared the lambs and spared the sheep. No wonder David is a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move over here to John chapter 10 for a second. In John chapter 10, we have a chapter known as the chapter of Christ as being the good shepherd. And Christ will tell the Pharisees, is who he's preaching to over here, who he's speaking to, the Pharisees. And he speaks about how he's the door of the sheepfold. He speaks about a sheepfold, he's the door of the sheepfold. He's illustrating here something they had a good understanding about, because a sheepfold used was a rectangular enclosure. And sometimes it held several flocks of sheep. The shepherds bring their flocks to that particular sheepfold, and they'd spend the night in the sheepfold. And then the next morning, the shepherd would come along, and he would speak, and the sheep that belonged to him would hear his voice and follow him out of there. It's pretty amazing, this unique relationship concerning a shepherd and sheep. And another thing, of course, you know, you have to lead sheep. You can't drive sheep. On the other hand, you drive cattle. But you know, you can't drive cats either, can you? You ever tried to drive cats? Oh, I tell you, I'd hate to have to drive cats. But you have to lead cats too. We ain't talking about cats, so we're talking about sheep. So we get back on sheep here. You lead sheep, you drive cattle. And so we come over to John chapter 10 about that sheepfold. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the door of the sheepfold." He said, "All that ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but they did not hear their voices." Notice that. The thieves and robbers who came before, the sheep didn't hear their voice. He said, "But I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep." That's what the good shepherd does. Then he speaks about the hireling. He says the hireling flees when he sees the enemy come. When he sees the wolf come, he that's hired flees. Well, a real shepherd is not a hireling, so he's not going to flee. David didn't flee. He wasn't a hireling. That was his responsibility to watch over that flock, keep that flock, not lose any out of that flock. He put his own life on the line, and he destroyed a lion and a bear with his own bare hands so that not one lamb or one sheep be taken out of that flock. The Lord Jesus Christ then comes over here in John 10, and he says, I'm the good shepherd of the sheep, and I lay down my life. And I lay down my life that they might have it more abundantly. They might have life and have it more abundantly. He then drops down for a couple verses there, and again says, I am the good shepherd of sheep, and I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. Another very significant point here. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. That's how he can call that sheepfold, and only his sheep will come out of that sheepfold and follow him out of there. He says, now other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I might bring. There might be one flock and one shepherd. What he's telling his Pharisees about there is this. I got a people outside the Jewish people. I got a people among the Gentiles. He said, I have a sheep which are not of this fold, that is of the Jewish people, they're among the Gentiles, and them I also must bring, and there shall be just one shepherd and one flock. To the Jews, that was alarming to understand the thing that God actually had a people eternally that was outside the Jews themselves. The Jews had reached a point in their own thinking where they thought salvation was more by grace than it was by grace. But the Lord is teaching that. That's why John 3:16 is so significant over here, to understand that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a Jewish Pharisee ruler, when he says, for God so loved the world. Here's a world that God loved, and Nicodemus understood by that word world that he had reference to somebody besides the Jewish people. That God loved the people outside the nation of Israel, his peoples out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of this earth. But anyway, we won't get on the word world here this morning. We go back to John chapter 10. He said, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me. We find this over in verse 27. But the preceding verse, the Lord says to those Pharisees, he says, ye believe not because you are not of my sheep. He says, that's why you don't believe, because you're not of my sheep. He's not saying you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He says, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. There's always a cause to things. And he says, the cause you don't believe is because you are not of my sheep. But my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my hand or out of the Father's hand, for I am the Father of one. You're not going to find any verses any stronger teaching the eternal security of the saints of God than this one. Notice again what he says. I know my sheep, they hear my voice, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me, how did Christ give them? They were given him by the Father. The ones the Father gave to him, he says, they're in my Father's hand, and I am the Father of one, and no man can pluck them out of his hand. You got a hand. Here we have the hand of God. We talk about the ear of God, the eyes of God, the face of God. Here's the hand of God. Just take a look at the hand of God just for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 40, says he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. When he speaks about the waters, he's talking about all the waters in creation, all the waters of this earth right here, all the oceans, all the lakes, all the rivers, all the streams, all the creeks, all the brooks, all the water under this earth right here. You know where it's all at? It's all in the hand of God. So that's a pretty big hand, Brother Lawrence, you're right. It's just as big as it needs to be to hold all the waters in the hollow of his hand. And it's just as big as it needs to be to hold his people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of this earth that no man can number as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand by the seashore. He holds them all in his hand. You don't have to worry about the hand ever becoming crippled, the hand ever getting arthritis. You don't have to worry about the hand ever getting weakened. Some of the people that's over, let's say, 70. Are your hands as strong as they once were? Do you drop things more often than you used to? Do you drop them more frequently? You know why you do? Because your hand's not as strong as it once was. I'm glad to tell you that God never weakens in any way whatsoever. His hand is just as powerful, just as strong as it has ever been. And you don't have to worry about the Lord dropping you. You don't have to worry about somebody coming along and prizing his fingers apart and getting you out of there. You'll never be taken out of the hand of God. You have eternal security and preservation in the blood of Christ. All that because he's a good shepherd. And then in Hebrews 13, 20, once again, now the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In his resurrection, he is the great shepherd. good shepherd and great shepherd. And notice his blood was shed for a covenant people. It says through the blood of the everlasting covenant. A lot of people never even heard about a covenant people. But I can assure you, if you're a child of God, you're a child of God in a covenant relationship with God. And Christ died for a covenant people. His blood was shed for a covenant people. And in resurrection, Christ is referred to as the great shepherd. When you go to Psalms 24, and you read that psalm there, I'm just going to see how the psalm concludes with a question. He says, who is this King of glory? Who is this King of glory? And he says, the Lord of hosts, that's who it is, the King of glory. Now he has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as that chief shepherd that Peter spoke about in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter 5, Peter starts off by saying he's an elder and a witness of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you. And a lot of our own people never have caught on what that verse says there. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Our ministers in times past, and sometimes it was necessary, I've known ministers to travel 200 and 300 miles one way to serve a church. About all they really can do is go and preach for the church. They're not going to go every day, be available every day. And I don't want to sidetrack here, but I want to emphasize what this verse says right here. Feed the flock of God which is among you, whom the Holy Ghost hath made you the overseer. If a man's where he's supposed to be, he's there because the Holy Ghost made him the overseer of that flock. And he's in the place where he's supposed to be with the flock he's supposed to be with. And can you imagine a picture of sheep over here and the shepherd 10 miles away, totally out of sight? Is that the picture you ever have of a shepherd and sheep? Or do you have the picture when you see a shepherd and sheep, you see them all in one picture? Feed the flock of God which is among you, whom the ghost has made you the overseer of, taking the oversight thereof, not by restraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre's sake, but of a ready mind. And he said, when the chief shepherd shall appear, talking about Christ, when the chief shepherd shall appear, so shall you appear with him in glory. There's coming a time when the chief shepherd shall come back again. And that's pictured over here in Psalms 24, especially the way the psalm ends up. When the question again is asked, who is this King of glory? Well, this King of glory can be nobody else but Jesus Christ. He gives you a little hint about that when he says, this one that's under consideration here must have pure hands and a clean heart. Or clean hands and a pure heart. Well, let me ask you this question. The most famous king of Israel was who? It was David. Did David have clean hands and a pure heart? His hands were involved in the slaying of Bathsheba's husband. Did he have a pure heart? No, it was not, because he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He also was guilty of being lifted up with pride when he numbered Israel. Then we have David's son Solomon. The most wisest man who's ever walked the shores of time. He was guilty of idolatry. He multiplied wives. I assure you, he didn't have a pure heart. If he had 300 wives and 1,000 concubines, I don't know. That just blows my mind to begin with. But anyway, certainly not him. Hezekiah fell off. He fell aside. There can be only one man that fits that description. There can only be one who had a pure heart and clean hands and not lived in pride, but walked in all humility, and that's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalms 22, 23, and 24, written by David. And David comes to Psalms 8, and he says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. But I want to take a look at another expression used three times here in this psalm. And in Psalms 80, verse 3, he says, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. In verse 7, he says, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. In the last verse, verse 19, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. This verse is used three times here in this psalm. Turn us again, O Lord of hosts, O God of hosts. The expression Lord of hosts and God of hosts is a very familiar expression in the Old Testament. In fact, it's only used in the Old Testament. But it has reference to the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. You come over here to Exodus chapter 12, verse 41, and you're going to read about Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. And it says there that the host of the Lord came out of Egypt that day totally and completely. He's talking about the entire nation of Israel. The host of the Lord. Israel was belonged to God. He is the Lord of hosts, or the God of hosts. I read in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm just going to give you a few verses here concerning this, because David used this verse frequently in the Psalms. But in Isaiah has 66 chapters, and about 55 times Isaiah refers to God as the Lord of hosts. In the book of Jeremiah used that expression over 60 times. And so he speaks about the Lord of hosts. Who is this Lord of hosts? Well, over here in Isaiah chapter 6 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. His train filled the temple, speaking about the glory of the Lord. And he says, I saw the seraphims. And the seraphims had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and two they did fly. And they all cried out, Holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. One holy for the Father, one for the Son, and one for the Holy Spirit. Holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. You come to Isaiah 27, verses 14 and 17. He says, Have I not thought it? Shall it not come to pass? Have I not purposed it? Shall it not stand? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who said that? The Lord of hosts said that. He said, I thought it. It shall come to pass. I have purposed it. It shall stand. Don't you just love that kind of language? Don't you just love the language of the Bible? That when God speaks, he's not wishy-washy about anything. When God speaks, he speaks with purpose. He speaks with clarity. He means what he says and says what he means. He says, if I have thought it, it'll come to pass. If I have purposed it, it shall stand. That didn't sound like a weak God to me. It sounded like an omnipotent God, like a powerful God, like David said in Psalms 115, verse 3, once again, our Lord is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Malachi 3 and 10, thus saith the Lord of hosts, bring all your tithes into the storehouse and prove me. There may be meat in my house. He said, I'll open up the windows of heaven unto you and pour you out a blessing to the point that you'll not be able to see the fullness thereof. Who made this promise? God did. The Lord of hosts made this promise. See, he's a God of providence. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have that very well-known battle between the little David and the giant Goliath. As David goes out to fight Goliath, he addresses Goliath like this. He says, you come unto me with a sword and a spear and a shield. Common weapons of that day, a shield and a sword and a spear. He said, but I come unto you in the name of the Lord of hosts. That expression, Lord of hosts, meant nothing to Goliath. It meant a lot to David. It meant a lot to David. It didn't mean a thing to Goliath. But Goliath is going to learn in a very short period of time who the Lord of hosts was. Because while he took his sword and his spear and his shield into battle, David took his scrip, a little bag. He took his sling. And he went down to the brook and got five smooth stones. We got S's involved in all of this. I like to view the comparison of these S's right here. David's got the shepherd's sling. He's got the shepherd's bag. He's got the scrip. He's got the stones. And old Goliath has got the spear and the shield over here and the sword. So we got three S's versus David S's over here. And he says to Goliath, you come to me in the, you know, with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then David reached in that bag and got one of those stones and slung him. And by divine providence, he reached ahead of that giant and he slew him. Slew starts with S. He got Goliath's sword, starts with S. And then he cut off his head. He did all that in the name of the Lord of hosts. That expression, Lord of hosts, meant a great deal to the nation of Israel. When Joshua was about to lead the nation of Israel across Jordan's River in battle against Jericho, there was a man that appeared unto him that he did not know, a stranger. And Joshua, being one of the most courageous men you'll ever find recorded in the Bible, Joshua approaches him, and Joshua makes this statement to him. He says, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And this man that he was unacquainted with, he said, "I am captain of the host of the Lord." And when he said that, you know what Joshua did? He fell flat on his face, because he now is in the presence of God himself, who's the captain. And Joshua just took his step aside over here, recognizing there was another one here of greater authority. O Lord of hosts, cause thy face to shine and turn us, O Lord, and we shall be turned. In the remaining minutes here this morning, I just want to say a few things about the importance of turning. Over here in the book of Matthew, in chapter 2, you're going to find in the days of the birth of Christ, where Herod had a plan designed to, of course, slay Christ. And God warned the wise men to go out another direction, because Herod had asked them to come back and tell him where the Christ child was. But God warned him in a dream to go out in another direction. Then he warns Joseph in a dream to take Mary, the mother of this young child, and to flee the land and go down to the land of Egypt to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Joseph did that. Then we find when Herod dies, and Joseph gets the message, and now Joseph comes back to Jerusalem. But another arises here, and God warns Joseph in a dream to leave that place. The Bible says Joseph turned aside and went down into the place of Galilee. There are times we need to turn aside to find safety here in this world. It's important every first day of the week you turn aside from the things of this life here and come together in the house of God. That means you have to turn away from some things that you might think need your attention. But this is the most important thing you're going to do today. Right now, you're doing it here in the house of the Lord. We have to turn aside. Over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4 and verse 14, he speaks about the pathway of the wicked and the pathway of the evil man. He says, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it. The best way to stay out of trouble is to stay away from troublesome places. I told our children when they was growing up, nothing good goes on after midnight. I'm sure there are some exceptions to that. But you know when the wicked like to operate? After midnight, in the darkest hours of the night. That's why when you pass by bars and places like that, they're not lit up, are they? Oh, they got the beer signs in the window. They got those that are all right to draw the wicked in. But they're dark on the inside, just enough light to move around. You know why? Because Jesus explains this in John chapter 3. He says the wicked and the evil of this world, they hate the light and come not to the light lest their deeds be reproved. If you used to walk in there and turn on the spotlight, you'd cause panic. If you went in there and flipped on the lights and turned on the big bright spotlight, you'd cause a stampede out of that place. But I guarantee there's nothing much good going on in there. So we had a curfew. And that curfew for the most time was 11 o'clock. They said, Mom and Daddy, everybody else is staying out after 12. I said, no, they're not. I said, because you're not. And if you're not, everybody can't be. So we had a curfew because I know after midnight, you ought to be home. You can step after midnight in the house if you want to, but after midnight, you need to be home. Before midnight, you need to be home. And so if you other parents want to use that, go right ahead. Go right ahead. Now, I read in Luke chapter 2 where Joseph and Mary had been in Jerusalem to worship, and they had left Jerusalem, and they had gone a day's journey, and all of a sudden they realized that Jesus was not with them. He's 12 years old, and he's not with them. And so they turned around after inquiring with family members, one thing and another. They turned around and went back to Jerusalem, a place of worship, to find him. Now, it just may be in your experience, in my experience from time to time, that I don't seem to have Jesus with me. That's not a good feeling. And you know what I need to do when I have that feeling? I need to turn around. Because I know the Lord hadn't turned anywhere. If me and the Lord are walking together and all of a sudden we're not together, I know who went astray. It was me, not the Lord. It was like the man and woman been married a long time. And when they were dating, they used to sit side by side. Remember how that used to go? But now she's over here. And she says to her husband, she says, you know, we used to be real close together. And he says, he's driving. He says, well, I hadn't moved. I'm right where I've always been. I hadn't moved. So she slipped over. That's the way it is with us and the Lord. They turned aside and went back. And when they did, they found the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 17, I find where the Lord cleansed 10 lepers. An incurable disease in that day outside the miraculous hand of God. There are 10 men, they all got leprosy. And they're on the way to Jerusalem down there. And the Lord comes along and they have an encounter. And the Lord cleanses all 10 of those that's got leprosy. And now them just keep right on going. But the Bible says one turned around. And the one that turned around gave praise to God. He cried out with a loud voice and honored God and praised God and glorified him for cleansing him of his leprosy. Let me see what I'm going to say here. I guess this goes on my don't understand list again. I just can't possibly understand how the other 9 that were cleansed of their leprosy did not have a thankful heart enough to turn around and give him praise. One did. And the Lord said, did not I ought to cleanse 10 of them? Where are the 9? I cleansed 10. Where's the 9? The 9 never turned around. You need to do a little turning away. And you need a little turning around. And David's prayer here to God is, turn us, O Lord, Lord of hosts, and we shall be turned, and we shall be saved in that day. And I'm going to tell you, the kind of turning I'm talking about here, you need God's help for it. When people try to turn their own life around without the Lord, it normally doesn't ever work. But I'm telling you, God's grace is sufficient. We do all things that Christ which strengtheneth us. And if you're leading, going down the wrong pathway, and you have the desire in your heart to turn, you need to call upon God. Say, God, turn us. Oh, let thy face shine, O Lord of hosts, and we shall be turned, and we shall be saved. What hymn do you have, Brother Junior?